Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus, dear friends. The part of God's word that we'll give our attention to today is our gospel reading from John chapter 12. How would you describe your level of commitment to your Christian faith and life? How do you think those who know you best would describe your commitment? What about those who are only casual acquaintances? What would they say? For better or worse, Christians are often categorized according to their level of commitment or their lack thereof. Broad categories might include devoted or committed Christians on one end of the spectrum and cultural or nominal Christians on the other end. There are those Christians who are connected to a congregation where they attend worship regularly, they participate in Bible studies, serve in various roles, offer financial support, etc. And then there are those who consider themselves Christians, but they're not really connected to a church. Maybe they gather for worship once or twice a year. They're not attending group Bible studies or spending time in God's Word at home. They offer little or no financial support for gospel ministry. And between these two extremes are likely many people who don't fit neatly into one category or another. People whose level of commitment to their Christian faith and life may ebb and flow, depending on the current circumstances of their lives. Categorizing religious people according to their level of commitment is really nothing new. In Jesus' time, you had the Pharisees who were seen or made sure that others would see them as the most committed. You had other Jewish people who no doubt were very regular in attending the synagogue, learning the scriptures, attending the festivals at the temple, and offering the required sacrifices. I'm sure there were some then, as there are now, who weren't quite as regular as others, but still considered themselves to be faithful children of God. Besides this, you had Gentiles, like the Greeks we heard about in our gospel reading today, who had committed themselves to one degree or another to the Jewish religion. And then there were some Jewish people who really had no interest in the traditional religion at all. You know, maybe we think about commitment in similar terms in the church today. You have pastors and teachers who have been called and are committed to a life of full-time service in Christ's church. You have those members of a congregation who are present at nearly every service, every study, every event. They've served on almost every committee possible. They give generously to support gospel ministry, and so much more. And then you have those who are very regular in worship, but not much else. They might help out from time to time when asked, but a commitment to some committee or office in the church is not really for them. Then you have those who are listed as members of a church, but might only be seen at Christmas or Easter. You know, maybe they haven't been to church or received the Lord's Supper in years, and yet still consider themselves members of a congregation. Besides this, you have many others who may consider themselves Christian, but don't see any need to associate with a larger group. They're islands in this world. They're going it alone. Well, over the last few weeks, the concept of commitment has really been front and center here at Christ Alone, with our building up and branching out emphasis. We've all been asked to consider if we are personally committed to this ministry project. We've been asked to consider what we will commit to this project in terms of financial resources, time, talents, prayers, and more. In the group meetings that were offered, we've considered examples to see what our commitment to this effort could look like. And in the packets that nearly all of our members received, there was a page referred to as the Giving Tree, which illustrates how together we might arrive at the goal that we have set, And then it neatly categorizes the members of our congregation somewhere on that pyramid-shaped chart according to their level of financial commitment. You know, it's hard to think about our Christian faith without also thinking about our commitment. But no matter who we are or how our commitment might be categorized at any given time, we are each painfully aware that our commitment is not always what it should be. Sometimes the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We make a commitment, but then don't follow through. Or sometimes our commitment becomes an occasion for sinful pride as we begin to compare ourselves with others. Sometimes we hear the accusation of our own conscience that tells us we're not committing ourselves as faithfully as we could be or should be. If it's hard to think about our Christian faith without also thinking about commitment, well, then it's equally hard to think about our commitment without also thinking about failure. And so today, as we consider Jesus' response to some Greeks who wanted to see him, we are going to rethink what commitment is all about. There is indeed a devoted commitment that stands at the center of our Christian faith and life. But it is not our commitment to God. Even strong, faithful believers will at times demonstrate lukewarm commitment at best. Moses, Elijah, David, and Peter, along with others, could all be cited as examples. Instead, at the heart of our Christian faith and life, we find God's devoted commitment to us. It is a commitment so strong and so faithful that it put Jesus on the cross. God's commitment to us is the story of our salvation and the power that drives our own commitment to him. This devoted commitment of our Savior God is on full display in these verses from John chapter 12. A group of Greeks who were converts to Judaism and who were in Jerusalem for the Passover festival asked to see Jesus. Now, we know almost nothing about them, and we hear nothing more about them after their request. Maybe it was the emptiness of the pagan religions that had them searching for something more solid in Judaism. Or maybe it was the self-righteous externalism in Judaism that had them seeking out Jesus for something different. Whatever the case, once Jesus heard about their desire to see him, he began to speak about his devoted commitment to every single person in this world. "The hour has come," Jesus said. Now, previously in the Gospels, we hear that his time or his hour had not yet come. When his mother came to him at the wedding in Cana, or when his brothers urged him to go up to one of the festivals in Jerusalem, when his enemies previously tried to put him to death. But now, the hour had come, and Jesus knew it. This is the hour that God had been promising since Adam and Eve first rebelled. This is the hour that God had known in his heart from eternity. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. When we think of Jesus being glorified, we usually think of his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his return in glory on the last day. But before all that is the glory of his death. Jesus says, "Pay attention. What I am about to tell you is very important. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The seed must die. Jesus must die." Now, that doesn't sound so glorious, but in dying, Jesus brings the hope of life to countless people who deserve only death. The glory of Jesus' death is seen in what it accomplishes for the world: forgiveness, new life, and the sure hope of heaven. But still, he must die to accomplish this. And it would not be the sort of death we all hope for, the peaceful passing in our sleep or slipping away in pain-free bliss. He would suffer unlike any other. The physical suffering was awful enough, but then there was the pain, grief, and shame of bearing the world's sin. The terror of facing the wrath of the holy God, which we rightly deserved. Being forsaken by his Father as he endured the horrors of hell on the cross. And Jesus knew what was coming. He knew ahead of time exactly what was coming. He said, "Now my heart is troubled." And how could it not be? He is fully human as we are, like us in every way, yet without sin. My heart is troubled. But his devoted commitment was steadfast. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Your will be done. Your plan to save this world from sin and death must be carried out. Your son, your only son, must be slain. Your perfect and unimaginable love must be put on display for all to see. I know exactly what you would have me do, Father, and I am ready. Father, glorify your name. This is devoted commitment. And the Father agreed. He verified this commitment for us and for those who were listening that day. He said, "I have glorified it." Remember the Father's testimony at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration? "This is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased. Your 33 years of perfect holiness and devoted commitment to my saving plan have already glorified my name." And the Father says, "I will glorify it again. You will bring the plan of salvation to completion with your perfect sacrifice at the cross. And I will announce your victory over sin, death, and the devil to the whole world when you are raised to life." When Jesus was lifted up on the cross to accomplish God's plan for our salvation, his perfect commitment and God's perfect love was put on full display to draw the people of this world to him. Jesus would be raised up on that cross and raised up from that tomb as God's final word to the people of this world. "I love you. Your sins have been paid for in full, and death and hell are no longer your future." Just as we heard last week, the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. This is the devoted commitment that stands at the center of our Christian faith and life. This is the commitment without which no commitment on our part would ever matter. This is the devoted commitment that shapes and drives our own. And it's powerful. It changes us from the inside out and changes our perspective on what our commitment really means. You know, rather than thinking in terms of categories or levels, Jesus speaks about our commitment as all-encompassing. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternity. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Now, Jesus is not teaching a sort of work righteousness here by which we can earn a place in heaven. No, he is speaking of people who by faith in him already have their place in heaven secure. He is telling us that our lives will naturally follow the pattern of his own. He loved us and all people more than he loved his own life. And so we will love him more than anything else, even life itself. When Jesus talks about hating our life, he isn't saying that we should be walking around despairing of each breath we take, as if we have some miserable existence. He isn't saying that we can't or shouldn't enjoy any of the things of this world. Instead, he wants us to recognize the incredible danger of worldly thinking, which tempts us to love the things of this world and our own comfortable existence more than we love him. To hate one's life here on earth is to maintain a willingness to sacrifice anything that might interfere with our relationship with Jesus. Rather than trying to abandon life altogether, we will embrace it in such a way that announces to those around us My Savior and His Word are the most important things to me. The Apostle Paul sums it up like this: those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. That's our commitment. God wants us to belong to Him completely. And so He gave Himself to us completely. When we see the half-hearted devotion and weak commitment that so often pops up in our own hearts and lives, God directs us back to the perfect commitment of our Savior Jesus, who cleanses all our sins with His precious blood and covers all our failures with His perfect devotion. In Jesus, we find new strength to recommit ourselves to God. Simply put, rethinking devoted commitment means putting our full attention on the only commitment that matters: Jesus' saving love for us, and then letting our commitment be shaped by that love. Not thinking of committing this, that, or the other thing to God, but rather committing everything we are and everything we have to God. Today, we are celebrating commitment. Yes, the commitment of God's people here at Christ Alone to this building up and branching out emphasis. But especially, the commitment of Jesus to us, which makes this all possible. We understand that this celebration is not just about the funds that have been raised to support the plans we have, but especially it is about the hearts that have been raised by Jesus' love for us. And we're not just celebrating what God's powerful love in Jesus has already accomplished among us, but also what His powerful love might accomplish through us as we move forward with this project, the gospel being spread in our community, more children and families being blessed by this good news, and God's kingdom of grace growing even larger. Through Jesus' perfect love, may God continue to instill in us a devoted commitment to Him that is focused on the same goal that Jesus had. Father, glorify Your name. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.